If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude is the next to the last book of the Bible, so you can just go to Revelation and take a left, and you will be at the book of Jude. It's a book that is very short, doesn't have chapters. It's just got one chapter and 25 verses. And we've entitled the series, Contending for the Faith. And this is the fourth out of five messages on these very important 25 verses. And we've been talking about, and by the way, if you've been here through the previous three and now for this one, man, these have been negative, hard, in-your-face type messages. And I'm not apologizing for that. That's what the text is. And I have to be true to the text. But whatever you do, don't miss next Sunday, because next Sunday we deal with the last two verses in Jude, and there is no more encouraging, exciting, wonderful, delightful verses in all the Bible than the last two verses of the book of Jude, and I can't wait to get there. These things we're talking about are necessary, though not always pleasant. So if you have your Bibles opened, and by the way, there's one of the black-covered Bibles there in the pew are the same translation I'm reading from. You can take that one, and as we always say, if you don't have a Bible, then you can take that one and just take it with you. Not to borrow, but you can keep it, and we will replace it. Let's stand together in honor of God's Word as we read Jude verses 14 through 23. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and in all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Father, this is your infallible, inspired word. It is without error. It is literally spoken through holy men of God that you gave them what to say. And so we trust this, and we ask that you would make it clear to us. Enable me to be a vessel that you could use to warn, to encourage, and to teach. I pray in Jesus' name, and amen. The New Testament is literally filled with warnings about false teachers. Sometimes we call them apostates, though that word doesn't necessarily appear in the book of Jude. That's another word for false teachers. All too often, God's people forget how important it is and how necessary it is to contend for the faith. I'm not talking about being obnoxious. I'm not talking about being hateful. I'm talking about saying this is truth and this is error, and it has to be called what it is. Pastors especially. And I'm not saying this mean. I suffer the same temptation. Pastors all too often are so concerned about making hurting people feel better that and helping them get through struggles, knowing the struggles. Sometimes the weight gets very heavy of knowing the pain and the hurting that's going on in so many lives that pastors tend to neglect to warn them, to warn their people about the dangers of the errors and the lies of false teachers. Now, lest you think it's not that important, let me give you a statistic that I gave two Sundays ago. Every book of the New Testament, I didn't say a lot of the books, every book of the New Testament, with the exception of the little book of Philemon, has warnings about false teachers. All four of the Gospels, Acts, go right on through. Let me just give you a few of them. And we could spend quite a bit of time reading, just reading these verses, but here's about three or four. Acts 20, 29, and 30. I know, this is Paul to the church at Ephesus. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. And if you read the context, he's talking about false teachers will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Colossians 2:4. I say this so that no one will delude, that word means to deceive, no one will deceive you with persuasive argument. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Wow. 2 John, verse 7. Jude only has just chapter. 2 John 1, 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. In the scriptures we just read and in others, false teachers are compared to savage wolves. They delude or deceive. They tell people what they want to hear instead of the truth. And they deny the very incarnation of Christ that we sang so much about this morning. Now that's only a small sampling of the warnings to be alert for false teachers. They're all through the New Testament. Ever since sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, the serpent, the devil, has focused his greatest efforts on false teaching. We read in John 8:44 that he, that is Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Liars lie. And Satan is the ultimate, the first liar. And he lies through false doctrine. Our enemy is constantly seeking to refute, to twist, to deny the truth of God's word and to replace it with lies. And I'm not being unkind when I talk about things like this. We have to hear it. His most effective way, our enemy's most effective way of accomplishing his nefarious deeds is not through, now listen carefully, it's not through atheists and agnostics who openly refute the truth. It is through those who profess to know and believe the truth and then twist it. That's the greatest danger. There's a real parallel here with how terrorists operate and how false teachers operate. There's a real close analogy. One of the main tactics of terrorists in our days is to infiltrate businesses, organizations, governments, so that they can do their destructive work from the inside undetected. They're thought to be loyal citizens, but their intent is destruction. And in the same way, false teachers infiltrate seminaries and Christian colleges and even churches to draw people away from the truth. Allow me to illustrate how the enemy works. Most of what we call today the Ivy League schools, in the east, all of them, because that's where most of the population was when they were started. Most of the Ivy League schools were started, and this shocks people who don't know, they were started to train pastors for the colonists here in America before we became a nation. Harvard, established in 1636. Yale, established in 1701. Princeton, established in 1746, were established to provide education for clergy, for pastors, to the people who populated that part of the world, that part of our what became our nation. Their doctrine, if you go back and look, was totally biblical. Their aim was only to glorify God through teaching young pastors the word. Now, all three, and I only picked those three, there are many more, now all three have totally, totally left their loyalty to the scriptures. In our own denomination, you know, sometimes the truth hurts when it gets too close to home. In our own denomination, we experienced a movement away from the truth and toward the exact direction of those Ivy League schools. When I was called into the ministry in the early 1970s, many of the seminaries in our own denomination had in various degrees headed down the wide road of the Ivy League schools. Based on some counsel, I was too dumb to know myself, but thankfully the Lord guided me to just the right people, and I chose to go to the seminary, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, that stuck, out of all six of the seminaries, stuck closest to what Jude called, back in verse 3, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And while most all of the professors I had there were godly men who believed that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God, even in that school, there were some. I remember one professor said, you can only trust the Bible when it speaks about salvation and how to live the Christian life. Everything else, it's antiquated, it's not true. And I couldn't argue with him, but something inside me said, you are a liar. And he was. He no longer is. He was. Because of God's marvelous mercy, and please, if this sounds like pride, you don't know at all my heart. Because of God's marvelous mercy, He sovereignly chose to do something in our denomination that has never happened since the Reformation, when denominations as we know them came into being. Every denomination that has started down the slippery slope toward liberalism, denying the trustworthiness, the inerrancy of the Bible, has kept going down until their beliefs were so watered down that they bore very little resemblance to the church of their ancestors. In many of those denominations, there were groups that split off and came back to a Bible-believing position, but the main part just kept going down. But in the late 1970s, 1980s, and 1990s, into the early 2000s, our denomination, again, I'm not boasting but saying glory be unto God, our denomination started turning around. The grassroots members of the churches never bought into the stuff that the seminary professors did. And some courageous pastors and educators said, enough. I'm speaking of men like Adrian Rogers and Paige Patterson, W.A. Criswell, began to be, and many, 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 many more, began to be used of God to turn the denominational ship around. And by the amazing grace and mercy of God, today, and again, this is not boasting, but it is a fact, today, in all six of our seminaries, the professors sign a document called the Baptist Faith and Message, which is our doctrinal statement for our denomination, and listen to what it says about the Word of God. I wish I'd put it in your notes, but I didn't, but you can look up Baptist Faith and Message online and get it. It says, the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. The fact that I just gave you is as much a miracle of God as any miracle ever performed. And to God be the glory. The point I'm making and why I shared this before we dig into the text is that God is all-powerful. The enemy's nefarious work can be overturned by the power of God. Now, in today's text, we see the judgment of God upon these false teachers. And it's not a pretty thing to see. First of all, I want you to see the certainty of God's judgment on false teachers in verses 14 through 16. And I want you to see that this judgment, first of all, was prophesied. Look in 14 in the first part of verse 15. He says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Now, Jude tells us that even before the flood in Noah's day, God gave a promise through Enoch that judgment on false teachers was certain. Now, who is this Enoch that Jude is referring to? Well, he is spoken of in Genesis 5, verses 19 through 24. It says here that he is the seventh generation from Adam, and that's true if you go back. It's inclusive, including Adam and including Jude, seven generations, including Enoch, rather. Enoch was, he was a hero of the Jewish people because like the prophet Elijah, who they viewed as the greatest of all the prophets, Enoch went to heaven without dying. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was also included in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now, the prophecy that Jude quotes here is not found in the Old Testament. He's quoting from a non-biblical book called First Enoch, written by somebody after Enoch, called the Pseudepigrapha is the big name they put for that. But that bothers some people, but it doesn't bother me. Jude, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he quotes from a book, he's not saying that the whole book of First Enoch is trustworthy. It wasn't put in the canon of the Old Testament, so it's obviously not. But he's affirming that what he quoted was indeed truth. And whether it was in the Old Testament or not, he's quoting truth. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Listen, all truth is God's truth. And this is truth. Now, the holy ones he speaks of in verse 4 are the angels. Verse 14. I'm sorry, I didn't think it was 4. When he talks about these men that Enoch in the second generation prophesied about, the Lord will come with his holy ones. The holy ones are the angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's the New Testament confirmation of that. Now, the message we get from Enoch is that judgment is coming on false teachers. And that judgment will be consummated at the second coming of Christ. Listen. When Jesus comes the second time, it's going to be way different from the first time. It's the same Jesus, but he's coming this time to a crown and not a cross. He's coming to a throne and not a cradle. He's coming to rule and reign, not to be crucified. And he's coming to judge, not to be judged. He's coming again. This is judgment is prophesied. Now, notice this judgment is proper. In the last part of verse 15, it says, and to convict all the ungodly. Now, there's a word that's used several times here. See if you can possibly figure it out. And convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken of against him. Did you catch that word ungodly? Four times. False teachers. Listen. many of them can come across as kind and caring, and they smile a lot, and they say nice, warm, mushy things, but they are ungodly. When they depart from the Word of God, it's ungodliness. The word translated convict in verse 15 means to expose, to rebuke, to prove guilty. These ungodly false teachers are ungodly in their deeds, they're ungodly in their ways, they're ungodly in their speech. To summarize, to put it another way, they're ungodly in their walking, in their thinking, and in their talking. The word these in verse 16 refers to the false teachers who threatened the church that Jude is writing to the people about. And Jude deals especially with sins of the mouth, words, and the evil desires that control what comes out of their mouth. The word grumblers in verse 16, where he says, these are grumblers. That word is used only here in the New Testament, but it was used a lot in the Old Testament. When scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, it was called the Septuagint, and they did that a couple hundred years before Christ. This is the word, the same word that's used here in Jude, is the word that describes the Israelites' constant complaining before God in the wilderness. God, listen to me, does not tolerate grumbling. Grumbling words reveal a grumbling heart, and a grumbling heart is an accusation against God that you are more qualified than He is to deal with the uncomfortable things in your life. And that doesn't go over well with the God of the universe who created all that is, who is perfect in all of His ways. In verse 16, we see that in addition to grumbling, these false teachers were finding fault with God's plan. The Greek word for grumbling speaks of one who is constantly discontent, dissatisfied with circumstances that God has allowed to come into their life. Now, notice something that we looked at in an earlier message. In the last part of verse 16, we read that they follow after their own lusts. This phrase most always describes unbelievers. The false teachers were so self-centered that they lived to satisfy their own desire. When you check out the lives of false teachers, that's what you find. They were slick talkers. They excelled in telling people what they wanted to hear. Now, that describes the manipulating people that take victims, take people who are not grounded in the Scripture, and use them for their own gain. This is so obvious when you look back at the life of false teachers. It usually is all about, show me the money. Show me the money. The heart of false teachers reveals an evil, unconverted heart that will be judged by a holy God. You say, you're being hard on those guys. Not nearly as hard as the Holy Spirit led Jude to say. We could spend a lot of time going more in depth into these things he says about false teachers. Now let's look secondly at the response to God's judgment on false teachers in verses 17 through 23. And we're going to break this down because this is where it really gets down to where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. In these verses, Jude gives godly wisdom in how we're to respond to false teachers. And in verses 14 through 16, he focuses on God's judgment. And that's what he did focus on. But now when we get to verse 17, he focuses on those he calls beloved. And that speaks of believers. What's to be our response to false teachers? He's told us what the Holy Spirit thinks about them, the Lord thinks about them. First of all, we're to remember the truth that God's told us about false teachers. So he summarizes that in verses 17 through 19. And he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they were saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers coming and after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, and devoid of the Spirit. Mark it down in bold print. Until Jesus comes in judgment, there will always be false teachers. There always will. You say, well, they're worse now than they used to be. No, they just have media to get their message out more. They've always been around. They've always been there. Now this is a hard fact that we just have to face. We can never compromise our vigilance and our discernment. Now, don't become some kind of a negative hard head that goes to everybody that preaches or teaches or everybody you hear on the radio or television or wherever it may be and say, I know you're wrong and I'm going to find out what it is. That's not what he's talking about. You don't have to do that. When you begin to hear with discernment, it begins to become obvious. Now, we must not only know that they're out there, we must know that how they operate and how we're to respond. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24:11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. His apostles warned us. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Peter warned us in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And in addition, Jude, not an apostle, but literally the half-brother of Jesus himself, uses this whole letter to warn us. We cannot say we've not been warned. It's all through the New Testament. And there is no way you should be surprised when you run into false teaching. Now, let me remind you that we're not talking about non-fundamental doctrines of the faith that even good, godly, Jesus-loving teachers differ on. There are some secondary level, as you call it, not unimportant, but not fundamentals of the faith that good people disagree on. And don't call somebody a heretic because they don't believe in some finer point of a major doctrine, just as you do. That we show our love by true tolerance on those. But he's talking here about those who deny the fundamentals of the faith, the deity of Jesus Christ, their bodily resurrection, and on through the inerrancy of Scripture, all of these. Jude gives us yet another description of these false teachers. Beginning in verse 8, he describes them in several ways. First of all, verse 18, he says that they are mockers. Do you see that? Mockers following after their own ungodly lust. The English Standard Version translates that scoffers. That phrase in verse 18, in the last time, that phrase, when you trace it through the New Testament, the last time, it refers to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. However, I, without a shadow of a doubt, believe that we are in the last of the last times. But the point is that these mockers, this is what he's getting across to us, these mockers are not going away. They were prevalent in Jude's day. They were prevalent in the days of the Protestant Reformation. And they are prevalent in our day. And they will be prevalent until Jesus returns. One of the things that they mock is the literal return of Christ. Listen to 2 Peter 3:4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? He's quoting from these false teachers. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. That's what mocking looks like. So he says sometimes they come as mockers. Then he says, secondly, they are divisive. Look in the first part of verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. Satan loves to divide. He loves to rip believers apart. I've said multiple times, and I still believe it, and this sounds maybe like you would say, boy, that's awful harsh, but it's really true. I believe that Satan would rather cause a church split than to open 10 seedy nightclubs in the worst part of town. Because more damage is done when churches split over truth, over truth. These apostates know that the damage that comes when churches fight and split is the worst damage to the cause of Christ that can ever happen. And it's always interesting. People who split churches always say they're trying to make things right. I'm not referring to anybody here, in case you say, I bet he's talking about so-and-so. I'm not. I'm just looking at history. That's what, you know, nobody comes in and says, hey, folks, listen, here I am. We are going to split this church wide open. That's not the way it happens. It comes in underneath the radar, people not recognizing it. Well, thirdly, he says not only are they mockers and divisive, he says they are worldly-minded. Worldly-minded. That's the last little, next to the last phrase of verse 19. That phrase is better translated, they are sensual persons. They mock God's law. They mock moral standards. They're full of lust, driven by their lust. How many times in just the last 50 years have we seen false teachers who, when it's been exposed, they live totally immoral lives? They are without the Spirit, he says in the very last part of verse 19, devoid of the Spirit. These false teachers are unregenerate. They're not saved. They're lost. The Bible says in Romans 8, 9, he says they're devoid of the Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. These false teachers nearly always profess to be Christians, but they do not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not living in them. Jude exhorts us to remember that false teachers are always around seeking to trip up, confuse, hinder, render believers powerless and unusable. He renders us unusable in the kingdom by getting confused and going down paths of false doctrine. Well, what does he say to do? Here's the solution. Remember, this whole point is about our response. Our response is we remember the truth about false teachers. But secondly, we walk daily with the Lord. We walk daily with the Lord. Look in verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now Jude shifts gears, and he gives us a strategy for maturing believers to stand on truth when the onslaughts of false teachers come. When the onslaught comes, here's what we're to do. And Jude's directions are clear. They're impossible to misunderstand. When followed in the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, what he gives us here will always result in victory. You have discernment to discern false teaching and know what to do with it. Now, here's the main question answered in this section of Jude. How do we love the Lord with all of our being in these rough times with all this false teaching? He says there are four things you're to do. Look at it. It's right there in your text. First of all, we're to grow in the Scriptures. He says in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. The most holy faith is talking about the Scriptures. It goes back to verse 3 where he talks about the faith which was handed down to the saints once for all is what it literally says. Grow in the Scriptures. That phrase, building yourself up on your most holy faith, is simply talking about the Scriptures. Listen, he's saying, very simple, this is not rocket science. He says, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. Do you have an unquenchable hunger and thirst to know the Word of God? Are you putting yourself in a place where you're learning it constantly, having it permeate your life? He's saying, stay in the Word of God. To think that you can be spiritually healthy, to walk in victory over false teachers without knowing God's Word, is thinking you can be physically healthy without ever eating. It's not going to happen. Are you on some kind of a reading plan? Do you read God's Word? I'm not talking about reading books about God's Word. Just read God's Word. Some people are on a plan to get through the whole Bible in a year. That's fine. Other people say, I just go through the Bible and spend all the time it takes, but I'm always going through it reading. You need to have something that you're taking God's word in. Are you here when the word's being taught? Are you involved in a small group where a life group where you're learning the word of God and you're having time to discuss it with others, not as in a worship service? That's a good time, but there's even better times to learn the word as you're in smaller groups to do that with. The Bible is our spiritual food, and without it, you will starve to death. And you can talk all you want to talk about, I believe every word of the Bible, it's all true, it's all God's word, and yet you don't ever read it. Who are you trying to kid? I say that with love in my heart, all right. In fact, I'm going to say something a little more harsh. You must become what the world would call fanatical about taking in the Scriptures. And then secondly, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. See that in verse 20? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me quickly say that's not referring to praying in an unknown tongue. Paul expounds on what Jude is saying when Paul writes in Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, to be alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. To pray in the Spirit means to pray yielded to the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, because you're filled with the Holy Spirit and living in submission to the Holy Spirit. It's praying for God's will and not our will, and also praying that our will become God's will. That's just a part of the model prayer. As he says, may your will be done on earth even as it is in heaven. That ought to be our desire. Lord, I want what you want, and if what I want's not in agreement with what you want, change my wanter so that it agrees with you. And then the third thing, he says, keep yourself in the love of God. Now, in verse 21, really, keeping yourself in the love of God is saying the same thing Jesus said in John 15:9 when he said, abide in my love. Now, the Bible is very clear that there is nothing we can do to cause God to stop loving us. God's love is described in Jeremiah 31:3 as an everlasting love. The word translated keep in verse 21, speaks of place and location. God's love for us never ceases. But we receive the blessings when it never ceases. We receive the blessings, however, the enjoyment of that love, when we're walking in our love relationship with God, when we are abiding in Christ. When His will consumes us and His obedience is the pattern of our life, we're walking in the love of God. An example would be that the sun is shining, but you can go into a cave and be out of the blessings and the benefits of the sun. Doesn't mean it stops. The sun didn't cease shining, but you took yourself away from the location. That's what the word speaks of. It's, the word keep speaks of a place or a location. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is simply living in a constant state of abiding in, trusting in, drawing upon Jesus Christ, being filled with His Spirit. That's what He's admonishing them to do. Not trying to earn God's love or saying you can get to a place where God no longer loves you. That's not even what He's talking about. And then fourthly, He says, watch for the coming Savior. The last part of verse 21 says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The fact of the coming of our Lord is beyond question. He's promised it. You can't believe the Scriptures and not believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The word translated waiting literally means to wait with expectancy, to wait with certainty. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, come Lord Jesus. When you wake up in the morning, that ought to be a part of your anticipation. Lord, I long for your return. I long for you. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And then I messed up the outline that if you they're following along with outlines, and what's number three there should have been large C, but it really doesn't matter that much. Rescue the lost. In verses 22 and 23, I'm out of time, so I'm going to go really quickly over this one. He does not say, let me read them once again. He says, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What he's saying here is he's saying you've got to take these apostates, these false teachers, and you divide them. He divides them into three categories here. And he says there's a different way you deal with them in each of these categories. And let me just give them to you. First of all, he talks about those who doubt in verse 22. To honest doubters who are truly seeking truth, may believe false things, to them we're to be merciful. We're to have compassion without compromise. We're to seek to build a relationship, gently lead them to the Savior. Learn apologetics, how to defend the faith. And anybody that's genuinely seeking, we have nothing to fear because we have a faith that is truth. It's not like you have to lay your brains at the front door to walk on inside to know Him. It's truth without any error. And then secondly, those who are in danger. The first part of verse 23, and others snatching them out of the fire. This group's a little further gone. And the sincere, they're further along than the sincere and honest doubters. They're closer to hell and to be approached with more bold and direct approach. This group must be rescued from the very flames of hell. And we must not mince words or be concerned about offending. And then the third group, those who are defiled. Look what he says in verse 23. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This group is in the most desperate condition of all. They include false teachers themselves. We are to love them, not hate them. Hate their message, but not hate them. But don't get too close. Don't underestimate. Listen to me. Especially if you're a fairly new believer or you've been a believer and you're just now really getting into the Word of God. Don't ever underestimate the power of our enemy who enables false teachers. Don't treat encounters with them with flippancy. Immature believers should especially proceed with caution with this group. Love them. Pray for them. But don't get that close. Hating, it says, even the garment polluted by the flesh. Well, my desire is not that you go around with a spiritual baseball bat in your hand to whap people over the head with it, but that you realize that false teachers and those they impact are going to spend eternity in a literal place called hell. I want to close with a quote from William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. I love this quote. I've used it for years, and every time I read it, it encourages me even more and motivates me. William Booth said, "If I had my way, I would not send my workers to 4 years of college. If I had my way, I would not put them through 3 years of seminary. If I had my way, I'd put all of my workers in hell for 5 minutes. That would be the best theological training they could ever receive." Amen and amen.